You know, several years ago, it's probably been about 15 years ago, I saw on one of those news stories, seems like they're always coming out with some new kind of a therapy, and this therapy was kind of bizarre, if you want to call it that. I don't even remember what it was called, if it even had a name, but the idea was whatever pent-up frustrations you had, let it all out. And you could yell, you can scream, and so there were scenes of a husband in his wife's face yelling at her at the top of his lungs and vice versa and just screaming at them and yelling at them because the idea was, well, everyone has something pent up. And even if you didn't feel like you were angry about it, well, then we need to find out what you are angry about so you can go ahead and vent it. And, you know, and I saw that. It just kind of went against everything that I know about effective communication. And it flies in everything in the face of everything I know about how the Bible says we're to communicate with one another. And I think most of us are aware the Bible says things such as a soft anger turns away wrath, or to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Well, this morning's text says something about Jesus and the fact that he came in gentleness, and he came in meekness. And we ended last time at the end of chapter 11. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And the last time we ended up with a passage where Jesus says that everyone who is weary, everyone who is heavy laden, to come to him because he is meek and he is humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His burden is easy, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And that follows by a couple of controversies that Jesus runs into and a turning point in his ministry. And I think what we'll see in these passages is that Jesus' concern, a major concern of his, is for people. So let's go and start reading from chapter 12 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And so here in this first scene that Matthew describes for us, the disciples, they're passing through the grain fields. It's on a Sabbath day, and they're hungry and obviously don't have anything to eat. And so it was lawful for them. The law provided that when you harvest the field, you don't harvest all the way to the edge. And the poor could come by, and they could reap for themselves and get something for themselves to eat. And so the disciples, they pick some grain, okay, and they eat because they're hungry. Now, technically, the disciples, according to the way the law reads, broke the Sabbath. The scribes had a lot of discussion about the Sabbath and what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work, because they were interested in making sure that they didn't break the law of God. There are pages and pages of rabbinic teaching on what can you do and what can you not do, what's work and what's not work. And so it was very specific that on the Sabbath that you were not to pick grain because that's work. You were not to thresh out grain. That was work. Very specific on that. There was only one exception to doing any kind of work on the Sabbath. If you needed to do something to prevent death, then it was okay. Okay. A doctor could do something to prevent someone from dying. Well, that's pretty fortunate, right? Prevent somebody from dying. But you couldn't do anything to improve a person's condition. And so if somebody's bleeding to death, you can put a bandage on it to keep them from bleeding to death. But you couldn't put any salve on it. You couldn't stitch it because that would improve their condition. And so you couldn't do anything to improve their condition, but you could keep them from dying. So the disciples, well, they weren't in danger of dying. They were just hungry. And so they worked. And I can imagine the Pharisees are probably thinking to themselves, you know, the law says on Friday you're supposed to set aside double the amount of food. That way you don't have to work on the Sabbath and you can keep from breaking the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples didn't do that. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus. Your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. They're picking grain and they're threshing it, and that is work. And we don't want to bring the wrath of God on us once again. And it's interesting, you look at the way that Jesus responds. He's very emphatic that his disciples have not sinned in any way. And the first example he points to is the example of David. Now, if you know the story, it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and some of his companions are on the run from Saul. Because Saul is after his life. He's insanely jealous. He's insanely paranoid. And so he's after David in his life because David has become very popular with his exploits in Israel. And so they're traveling and they're weary. They're hungry. They come to Ahimelech, the high priest, at Nob. And he asks for something to eat. And has been traveling a long time. Him and his men, they need nourishment. They need something to eat. And the high priest says, there's no food here except for the consecrated bread that's been set aside for the priest. Now, if you know the law, that bread is made. There's 12 loaves of it, and it's refreshed every week. And that bread is supposed to only be for Aaron and his sons, only for the high priest and his sons. And so, since that was the only food available, Ahimelech went ahead and gave it to David and his men. And no one reading that story says that David has sinned or that his men have sinned. They were in need, and that was the only thing that was available. And so he gave him this consecrated bread to eat. And then Jesus points to another example. What about the priests on the Sabbath? What are the priests doing on the Sabbath day? Are they resting or are they working? See, what do they do on the Sabbath? Every Sabbath they have to refresh the consecrated bread in the temple. They have to put new oil into the lamps. And of course, there's a sacrifice that they offer in the morning, a sacrifice that they offer in the evening. There's a drink offering, the grain offering. And so they're very busy. That is a work day for the priests. And Jesus says, well, they're breaking the Sabbath, they're breaking the rest, and yet they are innocent. And so in addition to the example of David, here we have another exception. And this demonstrates that work is not somehow inherently evil on the Sabbath in every circumstance. And Jesus points out that there is something much greater, something bigger than the temple here. You mean something bigger than the dwelling of God? Something bigger than the sanctuary? Something much bigger, yes, than the temple is here. What is it? The thing that's much bigger is the thing that the prophets have been looking forward to from the very beginning. We're talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so, if the priest can work in service of the temple on the Sabbath, surely the apostles can work in the service of the gospel. And then Jesus points to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and he quotes, if you understood this passage that says, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned these innocent men. The apostles are innocent. This passage reminds us that God's ultimate concern is not for ritual. It's not for going through some sort of religious activity, but his ultimate concern is for the people that he created in his own image. A little bit of perspective on the law that God gave. Deuteronomy chapter 10, listen to what God says about the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Okay, he didn't just give these to be some sort of arbitrary rules, but his instructions are given to us for our good. And if we follow his instructions, whether it's instructions concerning the family, whether it's instructions concerning relationships or morality or character, these things are supposed to be for our good. They're not just arbitrary rules. God's ultimate concern is for people. The law was made for them. He didn't make them for the law. In fact, compassion, I would say, is the foundation of all of God's laws. David needed bread. The only available bread was this showbread. And so their need outweighed what normally was the case. Or the apostles needed food. And the only food available was the grain in the field that they needed to pick. And so that their need overrode the normal rule. But you know, we know that these were exceptional circumstances, but the rule was compassion for people. And then to settle the matter, Jesus simply says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Remember, Jesus has already demonstrated who he was. He's the authority. He has authority not only over the storm, he has authority not only over the unclean spirits, he has authority not only over sickness, but he demonstrated his authority to forgive sins, which demonstrates that he himself is divine, which demonstrates that he's God, because only God can forgive sins. And the authority says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's given an authoritative interpretation of what's really important to God. Now, I remember one time when I was growing up, I think I was 13 at the time, and we were on our way to church, and there was somebody. We lived about 7 miles south of town, and there was somebody on the side of the road that was broken down. And I remember my dad pulled over and stopped to see what was wrong, and talked to these people. It was a mother, and I don't remember where they were from. And they were traveling through from some other part of the country. Mother and her looked like probably about a son about my age, and. My dad doesn't know anything about cars, and so he had to go in and get someone else to help. And I remember thinking to myself as he was talking to these people, I'm thinking, we're going to wind up being late. And Dad, we got church here in a little bit, and I was very conscious of that because we had a lot of lessons about forsaking the assembly, and I didn't want to be guilty of forsaking the assembly and not making it. And my dad made it very clear that what we were doing is very important, not only for them, but it was also very important to God, and that made a big impression on me when I thought about it later. Anyway, he went out and got some of the other brethren that did know something about cars, and they got under the hood, and they were able to get these people back on the road and get them all fixed up. And looking back on that later, I asked myself the question, was God displeased because for that evening we didn't make it to church? I don't think so. I don't think so, because I think at that time the need overrode what we normally would have done. I think God might have been more displeased. God would have been displeased if we had abandoned them and just left them there to themselves and not helped them in order to go to church. And that's the principle that Jesus is talking about here. God desires compassion above ritual. And so that brings us to the next Sabbath controversy here in verse 9 and a turning point in Jesus' ministry. So let's go ahead and continue reading. Verse 9 of Matthew 12. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Okay. Now, I think this is going to wind up being a test case, okay? There's a man withered on the Sabbath. They knew that Jesus just loves to go around healing people. And so before he could even do anything, they asked him the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And you notice it says, "so that they might accuse him." They weren't interested in an answer. They were trying to find a way to accuse Jesus and to get rid of him. In verse 11, Jesus says, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Their question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees all had been weighing in on this. And they had all of their, they had this all figured out. You can't heal on the Sabbath. All you can do is prevent someone from dying. And this man with a withered hand, he's not in danger of dying. If you really want to heal this man with a withered hand, you can wait till tomorrow because it'll no longer be the Sabbath. And then you won't be breaking the Sabbath by healing this man. And that seems to make sense. When you look at it all, you know, in a legal sort of way, that legally that makes a lot of sense. But then Jesus points it out. What happens if one of your animals, one of your livestock, falls into a pit? What do you do on the Sabbath day? Interestingly enough, the rabbis have even weighed in on that. The Talmud says you should get the animal out in order to avoid unnecessary animal suffering. So if your animal falls into a pit, there is another exception according to the rabbis and according to the scribes. If your animal falls into a pit, you don't need to leave them there till tomorrow. Go ahead and pull them out, and you haven't broken the Sabbath. Jesus points out that according to their interpretation and their rules, they're treating their livestock, their animals, their property better than flesh and blood human beings who have been created in the image of God. And he asks the question, aren't people more valuable than your livestock? Wouldn't human suffering be a more important exception than your animal falling into a pit? And so Jesus says, it is lawful, okay, this is from the authority, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. When God said no work on the Sabbath, he wasn't telling them, he didn't mean don't do anything at all and ignore someone who might be in need. Human need overrides the Sabbath is what Jesus is saying. And so to demonstrate what Jesus is saying, he tells a man, stretch out your hand. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't do anything. He just says simply, stretch out your hand. And so the man with the withered hand stretches it out and he says it's just like the other one. Healthy just like his other hand. Now imagine if you had been there. What would have been your reaction? Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the man with his withered hand stretches it out and he's able to wiggle all his fingers and it's pink and healthy and just like his other hand. Now I know we would be amazed, right? We would praise God. I know that's what you would do. You would reflect on the significance of what you had just seen. I know that's what you would do. But not the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, Jesus was nothing more than a blasphemer. He was nothing more than a lawbreaker. He was a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. And they were convinced in their mind they were not the ones who were in the wrong. They were not the ones who were mistaken. It was this Jesus. And so after they saw this, they made up their mind they were going to conspire and they're going to try and destroy him. They needed to do away from him. Do away with him. I remember about a year ago, there was a news story about a man that drowned in Alameda, California. And it was a man, Raymond Zach was his name, and he went out to the water, and he waded out into the water until he was neck deep into the water. And his intent was he was going to commit suicide. And people along the beach saw what was happening, and so they called rescuers to come. And when the first responders arrived, they stood on the beach and watched this man intending to kill himself, and did absolutely nothing. Nobody got into the water. And you know why? Because according to their policy, they were not to do any kind of water rescue. Nobody. They used to have a water rescue program, but they did away with it. And since they didn't have a water rescue program, and they didn't have anybody certified to wade out into the water after him and rescue him, They did absolutely nothing. The police didn't do anything because since this man was killing himself, this was now a crime scene, and they couldn't tell from where they were standing whether the man was armed or not. The Coast Guard didn't do anything because where the man was standing was way too shallow. They couldn't get anywhere near this man. And so everyone stood and watched this man as he began to tread water and eventually tired out and drowned. And then finally a passerby came along and swam out to the man and drug him up onto the beach. And by that point, it was too late. He was dead. Oh, you can imagine the looks on people's faces. Some of these first responders, they wanted to do something, but because of policy, they weren't able to do anything. Many people, when they heard about what happened, were aghast that people would stand by and watch a man drown and do nothing because of some rules. And I think most of us understand that God did not intend for us to follow His rules in this way and ignore those who may be in need. The Pharisees didn't get that. They didn't understand that. Matter of fact, I think they refused to try and understand that because they were actually more concerned for rules. And most of those rules were their own man-made rules. They were more concerned for rules than they were for people. And so that brings us to the last scene here, which is a prophecy that points to Jesus. Let's go ahead and continue reading from verse 15 of Matthew 12. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus hears what they're plotting. They're going to destroy him. He withdraws, not because he's afraid, but because it wasn't his time yet. He was headed to the cross, but it wasn't time yet, and he didn't want a premature death. But it says that all this was to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah. Take a closer look at what it says. It says, this is my servant whom I have chosen and in whom I am well pleased. And you remember when Jesus was baptized, those were God's words from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God will say it again when they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He'll say to listen to Him. But it also says that He will proclaim justice to the nations, justice to the Gentiles. And in Him, the Gentiles will hope. It's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth, that all peoples of the earth can escape the bondage and the oppression of sin. And it also says that he won't quarrel. His voice won't be heard in the streets. A battered reed or a bruised reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now if a wick in a lamp is starting to smolder and starting to smoke a lot, what does that mean? It means it's nearly out of oil, right? What this is saying about Jesus is that he's gentle. If you are battered, you're broken down, he's not going to break you off. If you're nearly out of resources, he's not going to snuff you out. If you feel like if you're going through a turmoil in your life and you're thinking about turning away and you're thinking about turning around, Jesus is not going to beat you up. He understands what you're going through. In him, the Gentiles will hope. What this is saying simply is that this is a gentle Messiah. His purpose is not to beat you up or to break you into pieces, but his purpose is to remake you and to strengthen you. Think of all the biblical images that we have for Jesus. Most of them demonstrate gentleness toward us. We sometimes think of him as the great physician. Jesus is a doctor. Do you know of any doctors that beat up their patients? I sure don't. It probably wouldn't be a doctor very long. Most of the time, doctors will give you medicine, something good medicine that'll help you rest so you can recover, right? Or we may think of Jesus as the good shepherd. And we know that the shepherd is fierce, right? He's fierce with that rod, with the wolves, and with the predators that would come and attack the sheep. But he's gentle with the sheep. He inspects them every day and takes care of their wounds. And he goes after them when they wander away and carries them back on his shoulders. We may think of Jesus as a servant who didn't come to be served but to serve. We may think of Jesus girding his loins and bending down on and washing his disciples' feet. This shows meekness and humility. Or we may think of Jesus blessing the children. And some of the pictures that artists will paint of Jesus are of Jesus sitting with the children on his lap. In fact, he says that that's what we need to be like. We need to be like children. So what is all this saying to us about the type of people that we need to be? God says, I desire compassion. Jesus himself demonstrated compassion and meekness and gentleness. In fact, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And he also said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God desires mercy over sacrifice. Now, sometimes when we read these passages, they give instruction concerning the Sabbath. Sometimes look at it and say, well, you know, this really doesn't apply to us. For one, we're not Jews, right? And we don't observe the Sabbath because that law has been given to Israel. It hadn't been given to us. Same reason why we don't have an altar here where we sacrifice animals. The same reason we don't burn incense. The same reason we don't make a pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem. The same reason we don't observe a Passover or a Feast of Tabernacles or even the Sabbath day itself. Yes, this doesn't apply to us directly, but the underlying principle has always been enforced. I desire compassion over sacrifice. Now, if that doesn't apply to Sabbath for us, then what does it apply to? And I left a blank there in your outline, and you can fill it in. I desire compassion over, and think of those Christian rituals that you might do, those Christian, and I'm not saying, in calling them rituals, I'm not saying they're not meaningful, but think of those things that we do, those acts of religious devotion. I desire compassion over church attendance. That's why we stopped and helped that person that was broke down on the side of the road with no other help available. I desire compassion over giving money into the collection plate. I desire compassion over memorizing the Lord's Prayer. I desire compassion over being able to recite the books of the Bible, or you fill in whatever act of religious devotion that we engage in. And that's not saying that God wants us to skip those acts of religious devotion, but what it is saying is what God prizes above all else is compassion. If I do all these acts of religious devotion but neglect compassion, God's not pleased with that. This is a major and important principle of Christianity. This is a principle that made Jesus to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is a principle that makes mercy triumph over judgment. This is a principle that places people above ritual. This is the principle that instructs us to serve with compassion. So let me ask a question this morning. Do you feel battered? Maybe you feel like you're at the end of your rope, and maybe you're smoldering right now. Maybe you start feeling like you're about ready to burn out. You know, sin can do that to people. And the only answer is to take your sins to the only one who can take care of your sins, which is Jesus Christ himself. That's why he died on the cross. He's the only one that can take away our sins. And if you need to come to him this morning, he's there, he's waiting, he's willing. If you're ready to accept him as your Lord and as your Savior, you can do so this morning, be baptized, and he'll wash away all of your sins. But if you don't feel battered, and you don't feel like you're smoldering, and you haven't accepted Jesus, your need is no less than anyone else. Because the Bible says that all of us have sinned, and the only answer to sin is Jesus himself. And Jesus invites you to come to him in repentance, faith and commitment, and He'll wash away all of your sins. But if you've already done that, then remember that as Christian people, like our Lord and like our Savior, our concern also is for people. And that's one of the ways that we're faithful and obedient to God. So if you need to respond to the invitation this morning, please come as we stand and sing.